Thank you for being with us for our evening service. I'm very thankful for your presence here, for the encouragement that it gives to every other person here. And I don't mention this every time, but I do like to remind you that personally I appreciate your prayers as the evangelist here, and certainly Brother Gordon and I appreciate your prayers as the elders here. We do not take those for granted. We appreciate them very much, and we hope that you continue to remember in your prayers the work that we are trying to accomplish here, both in building up Christians and also with the number of visitors that we have, opportunities to take advantage of those if you're not, opportunities to just briefly express to them your appreciation for their being with us. We are in a unique situation here. We have housing facilities all around us where people live for a short time and move on somewhere else. And so we have new people moving into the community all the time. Rarely do we have a service where we don't have a person who is visiting with us. And we certainly open our doors to any and all visitors and want them to know that we honor and respect the Word of God here, and we'd like to encourage them to make the Word of God a part of their lives as well. Others have been impressed with learning about our location and the number of visitors that we have. We're very close to the interstate. We get a lot of east-west traffic, of course, but local visitors as well. We have a young lady visiting with us tonight with the Bumgardner family. If you've not introduced yourself to her, it will be a joy for you to do that. I don't wish to embarrass you, Emily, but it just seems to me like she's a Bumgardner. She fits in with those three girls rather well. She's of the same material, I think, somehow. And such a joy for me to meet her and to be acquainted with her this weekend. We thank you for being with us. How good is your word? There used to be a time in our country when a man's word was his bond. A handshake meant something. Something drastically changed because now we have to have recorded messages where people are talking to one another. We have to have things meticulously drawn up by attorneys, and we have to go over them and make sure that all parties understand before we sign them. You know, there seems to be a lot of that going on. How good is your word? You may remember that not too long ago in our Bible class, we studied from the Old Testament, and we studied something called the Nazarite vow. We don't read much of that in the New Testament. But I direct your attention now to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is a place that says more about the Nazarite vow, giving regulations for it and under the law of Moses, than any other place in the Bible. And since it's not mentioned very much, it's kind of strange to us. But I thought that might be a good place to start with this principle of how good is your word. So, in Numbers 6, beginning in verse 1, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink, he shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow separation no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Now you might read that and you might think, boy, this is really strange, and it has some strange requirements to it, because we're unfamiliar with those sort of things. But as we think about it a little bit and consider, now what about this might be weighty, significant, important? And I think it's the fact that this person, male or female, makes this special dedication to God. And because of that, he's considered holy unto the Lord, and he or she must fulfill that. Little more is said in other chapters of the Bible about Nazarite vow, but that they existed is very clear from references like this and also other places in the Old Testament, Lamentations verse 4, Amos chapter 2, and some other places. The rule was that one became a Nazarite by making a vow for himself, which consecrated him only for a certain period of time. Now, the period of time would have to be long enough for a person's hair to grow of sufficient length that it would be noticeable that that person was under a Nazarite vow. One could apparently become a Nazarite for life through a vow made by his parents. And that's not unfamiliar to you, because you recall from your Bible study that Samson was spoken of as being a Nazarite from the time of his birth in the book of Judges. Although he did not live up to the requirements of the Nazarite vow, he broke his vows by coming into contact with the carcass of a lion, you might remember, by participating in drinking feasts with the Philistines, and by allowing Delilah to cut his hair, also in the book of Judges. So his failure to observe the regulations related to being a Nazarite under a Nazarite vow is not really surprising to us, since most of the time during the period of Judges, there were a lot of people who disregarded God's law. Since they were dedicated to the Lord from birth, people like Samuel and John the Baptizer are also thought to have been Nazarites. Samuel was not to cut his hair in 1 Samuel 1, and John was not to drink any wine or strong drink in Luke 1 and verse 15. Anna is sometimes thought to have taken a Nazarite vow. Wouldn't be strange to us if that was her case in Luke 2. Paul apparently took a Nazarite vow during his second missionary journey in Acts 18. It's often assumed that the vows of the four Jewish Christians spoken of in Acts chapter 21 were Nazarite vows, even though the record doesn't specifically say that. Why did God indicate his approval of the Nazarite vow by including these statutes for it in the law of Moses? Some have thought that God merely stated these to regulate a practice that was already well known and appeared in people's lives various times during the time that Moses wrote these instructions. And what purpose did the Nazarite vow fulfill? And that's a really good question, but we may not be able to find all the answers to that. We could say, maybe, and it would be plausible to us to conclude that God wanted the Nazarite vow people to be symbols, or to be known among his people, in other words, living examples of the kind of separateness that God required of the Israelites, because they would be a good illustration of that, wouldn't they? The Nazarites could help inspire other people in the community to embody the principles of holiness and separation to God and dedication to God throughout their community among the whole of God's nation. A Nazarite, let's get this out, a Nazarite is not the same as a Nazarene. You might get those terms confused sometimes, and it's very easy to do, since they both begin the same way with an N-A-Z. Jesus was a Nazarite because he was from Nazareth. The word Nazirite comes from a verb which means to consecrate. So a Nazarite was a man or a woman who was dedicated to God for a specific purpose of time. Okay? All right? So we've talked about this. I've reminded you of things that you've learned before about these people who make a special dedication to God. Now, let me make this point. God has always been concerned about the words that we say as His people. Always. Jesus once made this statement in Matthew 12, beginning in the second part of verse 34. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. There's no other weightier statement in the New Testament indicating to us that God is listening to every word we say. Do you think that's true? God has always been concerned about the words that we say because they come from our hearts, and it's an indication of what is in our hearts. The Lord was especially concerned about words that come out of people's mouths when they are directed toward Him regarding something they are promising to do or vowing to do, or pledging themselves to do. The biblical term for that kind of thing is a vow. In Numbers chapter 6, Moses wrote concerning the taking of a vow of an ordinary Israelite, the vow of a Nazarite, and we talked about that. It was a matter of free choice. It wasn't a command of the law of Moses. You were never commanded to do that. But it was an opportunity for any person to practice seriously godliness and piety. The vow was taken for a relatively short period of time, and that was probably a good thing. Secondly, Jesus corrected the foolishness of the Pharisees in His Sermon on the Mount as He addressed the question of vows and oaths before God in Matthew 5. Let's look at that just for a minute. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, which we have to be careful to think seriously about that, and here he says, again you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or the throne of God, or by the earth, or is the footstool, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil, the Lord says. Now what was the problem? They were making all kinds of vows. Why are vows necessary? To give someone the assurance that you're telling them the truth? If you're a person who tells the truth all the time, and that's your reputation, and that's your character, and that's who you are, why do you have to compound that with a bunch of unnecessary oaths. And when you have a bunch of these type of vows and oaths and things you swear by and things you don't, the whole thing gets rather confusing, doesn't it? And it lends itself to the opportunity that Satan takes advantage of people, and we begin to define among ourselves the certain types of oath that a person can take, and he can fudge on that a little bit, or he can lie about that a little bit. But if he makes an oath saying this, then why? That's serious. He must not lie about that. So the people during Jesus' day, and particularly among these scribes and Pharisees, were practicing this and encouraging it among people. They were making vows, and they were taking them lightly. The Lord considered their doing this a very serious matter. Remember we said the Lord is always concerned about the words that we say. And not only the yes and no words, but also every other kind of word. And every word that may be spoken idly. Examples are seen in the New Testament of those who were serious in their dedication to God. I wish not to focus our sole attention on making an oath or making a vow, but I wish to use this as an opportunity to talk about questions that people have approaching this time of year, such things like, should I make a New Year's resolution? And some of the resolutions I might make might be this. Would that be okay? Do you think a Christian could do that? So think with me in terms of making a serious dedication to God for something, because that's fundamentally what the Nazarite vow really was. These examples also reflect the seriousness of God concerning those who took those kinds of pledges. So in the first place, in Acts 4, 34 through 37, we're talking about here a voluntary contribution that was made by some of the saints in Jerusalem for needy brethren. And here's what the record says. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now when this incident is brought to mind, you think, don't you, of people who open their hearts to other people who are like-minded in terms of faith. They have the same faith in the Lord that I have. We are Christians. We are brothers and sisters. You're lacking something? I have an abundance. I'm glad to open my abundance to you and help. That's what it is. But it is also a dedication to God, is it not? We do this because Jesus lived this before us. We do this because Jesus taught us to live this way. And here we see the disciples, under the direction of the apostles, learning the gospel of Christ, learning what it is to demonstrate practically our love for one another by bringing the proceeds of things that they sold and laying it at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who had need. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian by birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here was a general practice. Here is an example of a man that you will continue to read about in the New Testament who did this. Now that also sets the stage for Luke to tell us something else. When these voluntary pledges were made in the presence of God and the apostles, they were expected to be carried out, weren't they? The lying and subsequent deaths of Ananias and Sapphira demonstrate that God was serious. Even when it came to the subject of you're not required to do this, it's voluntary, you may do it if you want. But if you choose to do it, you see, God is involved in that. It's a serious matter. It's not just about what you say. It's about something you're promising to do. And it's about something that you're pledging yourself to do. It's a voluntary pledge which was made. Now look, in Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And you might read that and you say, well, what's wrong with that? But read further and we find out what's wrong with that. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. They weren't saying anything to God, were they? They were saying something to the apostles when they brought a portion of these proceeds to them. They weren't saying anything to God, but the apostle says, you lied to God. You see the seriousness of that? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. Rightfully so. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband and are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried out and buried her beside her husband. Now what was the problem? The problem is identified in what she says to the female. You have was this the price? Was this the price of the land? It wasn't that. The problem wasn't that they sold it for $10,000, but they only wanted to give $5,000 to this cause. That wasn't the problem. The problem is they lied about it and they said, we sold it for $5,000. And so here's the $5,000. And they pocketed the other $5,000. That was the problem. They lied about the price. And they were lying to God. Later in Acts, Saul and Barnabas were set aside by the Spirit and the church at Antioch for a missionary endeavor. This illustrates someone doing something in dedication to God. Doesn't call it a vow. Doesn't call it an oath. And that's why I indicated to you, we don't want to talk exclusively about making vows and oaths. We want to talk about the fundamental of that. Being dedicated to God for something, doing something for God. We learned that the whole church fasted and prayed during this time of dedication to this effort to evangelize people in another place, Acts 13 and verse 3. They fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. You and I read over that rather quickly, and we're just thinking, okay, this is what they did. But what did it mean? What was the significance of it? The significance of it is this. These men have given themselves to the work of God. Now maybe they didn't say anything. Or maybe they did say something. That's not recorded for us. But they dedicated themselves to God much in the same way that a person taking a Nazarite vow dedicated himself to God. Here is a spiritual work, and we want to put our attention to it. We want to give our all to it. We want the brethren here to bless us by praying with us over this. We want them to be in full agreement and full fellowship with what we are doing for God. And that's exactly what they did. They fasted and prayed. You and I on such occasion might pray. We might not think at all anything about the fasting part of it. These people were serious in what they did. And they knew that God understood and saw everything they did. and read their hearts as they did it. These men were serious about the dedication they wanted to give to God concerning what they wanted to do for other people relative to preaching the gospel of Christ to them to save their souls. And all the brethren joined together with them on this, and they sent them away to do that work. That's a great dedication. We can read over that quickly without picking up on that, I think, sometimes. Later in his ministry, Paul had to correct a problem in the Corinthian congregation. And the problem is this. Some couples were vowing too long of a period of abstinence among each other, from each other. And as a result of that too long of a period, problems were arising, marital difficulties were arising between them. We read a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. Here's what the record says. Here's how Paul is dealing with that. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. That's a basic thing. They probably already knew that. Paul is laying the foundation with what they're familiar with to build on that and to tell them how to avoid any problems. In verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Notice verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So they were having these extended periods where they did that, and Paul says that's not a good thing. And the reason it's not good is because Satan is going to use that as an avenue. Because he knows the weakness of the flesh. And he's going to work on you, and he's going to try to destroy you through these means, so don't do it. Dedicate yourselves to spiritual things when you agree for this period of abstinence between the two of you. Dedicate yourself to spiritual things, but don't let it last too long. Now, James summed up God's attitude toward types of dedications of this nature. Our promises and pledges to Him must be simple. Here's what James said. In James 5 and verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What is the problem if your yes doesn't mean yes? And what is the problem if your no doesn't mean no? We see it every day. We may experience it every day. We may be around someone at work or at school or out in the community somewhere, and just about half or more, or maybe less, or some content of what they say is absolute falsehood. That's what the problem is. God is very concerned about every word a person says. And when He says yes, it better be the truth. And when He says no, it better be the truth. We need to embrace that concept very carefully about how important our words are. Even if it doesn't involve any kind of vow, any kind of oath, any kind of dedication to God in a spiritual work for a certain period of time, if we say something, people need to be able to rely on that and bank on that as being 100% true. There seems to be a wave of deception that has invaded the church of Jesus Christ. And people are beginning to think, well, I can tell you something just so I convince myself that it's not a blatant lie, but I can be deceptive about it. I can lead you to believe something that's not 100% true by what I say, but I won't blatantly lie about it, so therefore I won't be condemned by the Lord. Really? We shouldn't think that way. We shouldn't think that way because every word we say is important and is heard by the Lord. And He knows what it is. When you say yes, let that be the truth. When you say no, let that be the truth. And then you won't be a person that gathers this reputation about yourself. Well, I don't know if I can believe what you say or not unless you take an oath. You don't want that to be the case with you, do you? So one might ask then, what kind of things should I dedicate to God? What sort of promises should I make? And maybe we can properly think about an answer to that question. I'm asking you to do some thinking on your own. Maybe we can properly think about an answer to that question and a proper perspective, a scriptural perspective, by viewing things that would be foolish for us to vow to God or dedicate to God. It would, for example, be foolish to make a vow to God upon our baptism. We will never sin again. Now, who in here would think that would be a wise vow to make as a babe in Christ coming out of the baptismal pool? That would be very foolish, wouldn't it? It would be a high and noble standard to live by, and certainly it is. Christ was sinless. We must strive to live the way He lived. That'd be a good thing, but it would be foolish for us to vow that we will never sin again after our baptism or after our latest prayer of forgiveness. God knows our humanity, but He also knows the devil's persistence. And He knows what trouble the devil gives us. That would be an impossible vow to keep, no matter how great our desire. Do we ever back out of our commitments to God? That might be something to think about in connection with this. Do we ever make a commitment to God and then back out? The tendency to do this, or how commonly this is practiced in our society, could be illustrated by this, and you've probably heard this before. A man was on a plane trip when the aircraft ran into a section up in the clouds of turbulence. The wind was dropping the plane great distances. And a preacher in the seat next to this passenger overheard the man saying and praying to his God, "If you will just get me through the storm." This businessman was saying, "I will give you half of what I own." The man made that vow, and then soon after, the plane came out of the bad weather and landed. And then the preacher reminded the man of that vow that he had made in the plane during the storm. And the man responded this way, "Well, I just now made God a better deal. And that deal is, if I ever get on an airplane again, I'll give Him everything I own." And that's kind of a silly little thing and a story that we've probably heard, but what does it represent? It represents, you know, God did His part. Now when it comes time for me to do mine, I want to change the rules. You see, that's a frivolous thing, isn't it? This is a humorous story, but people technically want to change what they have vowed to God. That's a serious thing. In our stewardship to God, we've vowed to give Him a certain amount of our prosperity as we prosper. And we have vowed to Him as Christians to do that with a cheerful heart. Have we given less than what we vowed to give Him, promised to give Him, dedicated to give Him? Have we promised to complete a spiritual work? Have we promised to ourselves that we were going to read the Scripture more? Have we promised to ourselves that we were going to pray more? Have we promised to ourselves that we were going to knock on more doors than we knocked on last year? That we were going to hand out gospel tracts to people more than we've done in the past? Have we made those sort of promises, and did we follow through with those sort of things? Circumstances always arise in life that may cause some temporary change in our plans. You remember we talked about, I think I told you this, it wasn't too long ago where the very first contractor that ever ran across in my entire lifelong history that told me, I'll be there tomorrow morning, and actually showed up the next morning. And I was as old as I am now when that happened. That's never happened any other time in my life. Why? Because people in our society use their words frivolously. They tell you what you want to hear. They tell you something so that we don't have to continue any conversation with you. Whatever the reason. Maybe their intention is to be there tomorrow. Maybe you told someone you would do something and something arose and you were unable to do it. You know how to fix that, don't you? You learn through time to say, if the Lord wills, and if things unforeseen don't enter the picture, then I fully intend to be at your house tomorrow morning. That's how we qualify those things. The Lord wouldn't have any problem with that, would He? We say what we mean and mean what we say. But He does have a problem. I'll be there tomorrow morning, and you don't even get those words out of your mouth when you know good and well you're not going to be there tomorrow morning. That's a dangerous thing. Circumstances always arise that can cause some kind of temporary change in our plans, but God is pleased when we keep our words to other people and to Him. He's not pleased when we don't. How good is our word? Just briefly, why is it hard for us to keep some of our commitments? You ever thought about that? Several reasons might be given. The first thing is we don't concentrate enough on the task. We don't meditate enough on what it is we want to do. We don't think carefully enough about how we want to dedicate ourselves to God and how to express our love and appreciation to God in things that we could volunteer to do. We simply do not set other things aside to accomplish something specific. Other concerns are pressing us for our time and our attention. And that's living, that's life. We often do not make the spiritual works in our lives a priority over everyday things. Those are some reasons. But here's another one. Here's another one. Satan's after us. And we need to remember that in every sphere of our lives, Satan is after us. Paul said that Satan hindered him on more than one occasion. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. Satan does everything he can do to sidetrack us and keep us from doing anything for God. Anything of a spiritual nature. And when Satan works on our attitudes, we become discouraged. And we cannot complete our tasks. He tries to fill us with selfishness and being overly concerned about ourselves so that we begin to think of our own wants over and above the desires and the will of our Father in heaven. Well, how can we be challenged to make and fulfill voluntary vows to God? We need to take inventory of what we should dedicate to God. Paul told young Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He says, for bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come, in 1 Timothy 4. 7 through 8. And then also, like a diet or like exercise, we need to make our commitments in short time frames. The beginning of the year is coming up. Many of you might be thinking about next year I want to read the Bible all the way through during that period of time. Well, if you haven't been a regular Bible reader, that might be a bigger piece to bite off than you can actually chew. It might be. But you could be more successful if you would maybe try, I'm going to read the Bible for 30 days. Try that at first. And at the end of that time, maybe you can try another 30 days. And then when you get proficient at that, then very soon it'll be a year. And those small steps will help us to rejoice in those victories and those accomplishments that we do, and we won't feel like a failure by biting off more than we can chew. Small steps will soon grow into large ones. And then this other point, finally we count the cost. When you decide that you're going to dedicate yourself to God in some particular way, what will it take for you to fulfill that? And be reasonable and be realistic with yourself about what it'll take. If you think carefully about the obstacles that may arise when you're trying to do something like this and the things that you will have to avoid in order to do it, that's half the battle right there in fulfilling your pledge and your dedication to God. Well, I said all that to basically make this point. The Lord takes very seriously our words. And when we promise Him that we're going to do something, He's going to hold us to it. So we need to be careful about what we promise we're going to do for Him. He always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. There's not a time in the history of God's dealings with man where man can look at God and say, well, you made this promise, but you didn't come through on it. Not a one. But now how many times can God do that with men? We can't count the times, can we? What are we giving to God? How good is our word in fulfilling what we promise to God? Either by implication, when we become Christians, or specifically, when we are striving to be holy and godly and give more of ourselves to God. Something to think about. Thank you very much for listening to me tonight. I appreciate it so much. And if you can add to my understanding, and if you can add something to this through your own experience, tell me about it. I'd be glad to know it, because we're approaching a time where a lot of people want to make New Year's resolutions. And sometimes it involves a spiritual. If you're in our assembly tonight and you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's open to you right now. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be faithful. We mention those principles quite often, directly from the Scripture. If we can help you, please come. Let me know about it while together we stand and sing the invitation song.